This is the Wichita Falls Ecclesial Spring Gathering, Saturday, April the 20th. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel of the Brook Road Ecclesia, Ontario, Canada. The subject, the Ecclesia, Place of Refuge. Class 2, the Strengths of Fellowship. Brother Frank.
So brothers and sisters, we want to get back into where we left and just go back to the same slide. That being that when we look at this word with, it's unique in the sense that it brings with it ideas that come from the context. They don't come from the word. The word just means that there is something there. You have to provide that from the context. So obviously when these people were trying to figure out Peter and John, like how could it be that they, being unlearned and ignorant men, would have the knowledge that they did, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And because they had been with Jesus, they were different men. They were men that weren't ignorant. They weren't unlearned. And they were able to do the things that they had done. So that's the context behind this word, which means with or together in a deeper sense, pronounced soon. Now, just to a little review of some of the things that the Bible says about two being better than one. Like, it seems to be kind of obvious, but, well, I guess whether it's obvious or not depends upon how we change because of it. Because if something was obvious, you would think that we would live differently. So he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Or if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the whole idea is that to have others, to be with you. And it really is important for people to have good friends. It's one of the things that we try to encourage with our young people by having them go to various young people's activities to develop good, healthy, strong relationships with other people. And if you can find someone who is spiritually minded, who really wants to be in the kingdom, who loves the Bible, loves the scriptures, who really believes in praying to God and asking for help and guidance, oh, that's a strength for life to have somebody close at hand like that. And then, you know, even if they aren't very close today, people can communicate so freely that you can still be friends and help one another, even though you're very distant in the, you know, parts of the globe you happen to be at. So if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. That's the expected reaction of why two are better than one. If the one just walks away when the other has fallen down, that's not really what this means. You can see there's something implied in those words, which is why he would say that two are better than one. Well, the Lord himself, when he gave the disciples direction for what they did not send them out individually. He sent them out two and two. So in Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And then in Matthew 18, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You see, it's well established in the Bible that there's a weakness in being alone. There's a strength in being together. The strength is not limited to two, because it could be two or three witnesses. It could be a threefold cord that's not easily broken. It could be even stronger still if more people were to cling together. So it becomes an object, brothers and sisters. Now this is the idea that we don't have time to talk about these ideas, like the outworkings of this, but the outworkings of it would be that we try to foster that in our ecclesia. You can't expect that people will just go back with ideas and and it will happen. It's a matter of taking an idea like that and saying, let's try to do it together. Let's try to get brothers and sisters to work in little groups on different projects, taking advantage of the talents of some and mixing them together, and not losing the concept of the ecclesia, because you can't, it's not something to vie with the ecclesia itself or with the arranging brethren. It's something to work together in concert with. But that's the idea behind it. To try to get people to work together is how God brings it to our attention. So we have a look at this word fellow. Now, you'll never look at this the same way. If you haven't seen this before, you'll never see this the same way again. So I'm going to change your thinking in a sense on this one. Because you just start to see these. Whenever you see fellow something, it's the use of this word soon. It's involved in the Greek word somewhere. So in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here were people who at one time were strangers and foreigners. Now you have to feel what it's like to be a stranger and a foreigner. And of all the experiences I've had, I would say the one experience that really brought that to my attention was a trip to South Africa. Well, I was the only white person I could see anywhere. And I started to feel what it feels like to be a stranger and a sojourner. Or to go to Israel and go through an Arab marketplace and all the Arabs are watching you come down. To feel what it's like to be a stranger when everyone sees you to be the target. American, money, and they're all rubbing their hands so they all get an attempt to try to get something out of you as you walk down the marketplace. That's the feeling that's behind being a stranger and a foreigner. But now they're fellow citizens. You see, and that's the idea we got to get. This 4862 is joined with this other word to be 4847. You can pick these out of your concordance by looking at the Greek words in about that area of the concordance, 4847. There's quite a number of them, and there's a finite number of them. So when you start to study them, you don't have to worry about this. This never ends. It does end. There's just a finite number of them, but they are very, very useful. So, if someone here, like I think Brother Larry is one of the ones I can remember, he has some experience with where we live in Ontario. So there's a little bit of a closeness because we actually lived in the same place together. You might experience that here. If you come from the same town, you've been there a long time, and you know someone else that did, you're always just a little closer by that alone, never mind anything else. That's the spirit of this word. So we're fellow citizens, but you can't really experience that or feel that unless you see what it would be like not to be a citizen, not to have that feeling in common that we are looking forward to this wonderful age which God has set in his plan. Again, the idea of fellow heirs in Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known as the sons of men unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You start to think, what would it be like for a Jewish person to think that the Gentiles are fellow heirs? I'm not so sure we want these people. Like, we've never had these people. Do we really want these people to be heirs with us? Well, that's what the Word of God says. So that alone should be sufficient to try to develop the feeling. But think of what a Gentile would feel like when he understands what these people have been heirs to, and now he is a fellow heir. He's one of them. He's one of the people that, or she has been one of the people that's been selected by God, called out to be part of the heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. So a co-heir, a participant in common. Now, it's apart from the feelings associated with this, I really don't think we have a case. But it seems to me that every time you look this word up, you see in the context the feelings associated with doing things with someone on that basis or having that in common. Imagine being a fellow laborer with God. So all 1 Corinthians 3 verses 7 to 9. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. Well, that's quite a thought. And I can remember when I first understood that, and I was reading, it was either Eureka, or it may have been the Logos, one that's written on the an exposition of the Apocalypse. And it illustrated in chapter 1 of Revelation the idea of how we're working together, in the sense of this figure that's described there is a composite figure. You wouldn't expect to see anybody that looked exactly like that. So in symbol, it's all of us. And I thought, that is a wonderful concept. That God would want to work with all of us. That you see in your work, in your contribution, that you are working together with God to accomplish something. I don't know that there's feelings to get much more comforting than that. That you're not working alone. We're not so isolated that God doesn't know anything about us. He's invited us to work together with him, to be fellow laborers together with God. So the idea of fellow laborers is one thing, but to be a fellow laborer with God is another. See, that's where the with is so important. It joins us with who we're working together with. And that's where this idea of fellowship expands so much beyond just the idea that while we're meeting together, we're eating together, we're singing together, we're talking together. And that's good. And I don't want to de-emphasize that. But this is much more in the way it enjoins us with other things. Imagine being a fellow soldier. Like, it's even surprising the Apostle Paul would use that term. Philippians 2, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger that he ministered to my wants. Now, fellow soldier is a fellow campaigner. Like, it would be the same term they would use to be a soldier, a fellow soldier. So you know that the Apostle Paul is not saying, well, you know, I haven't told anybody else about this, but secretly I take up arms and go and work for the Romans. No, he's been in the company of soldiers so much that he's able to describe it in Ephesians chapter 6, all the armor that he has on. So you can just imagine, he may be chained to the soldier. So he knows it very well, and he sees in the discipline that a soldier has in order to carry out his work, how he has to be, well, he describes it quite often in his letters to Timothy, how that you don't entangle yourself with the world. Because a person who's on a mission as a soldier can't afford to do that. You've got to separate yourself from that. So he in his mind is thinking about, you know, in a sense, we're fellow soldiers. And that's how remote it is. But it's heartwarming when you think of what it really means. Because in a sense, brothers and sisters, we're all fellow soldiers. And I think you could accept that. We're in a battle together. We're soldiers. I'm depending on you. You're depending on me. That's what soldiers do. They don't go and fight alone. They fight together. They have a goal to accomplish. They have one commander. They go out and they do what he says, even if it means they lose their life in it. That's how dedicated we have to be. So these are very, very strong terms. And you'd wonder sometimes if we would ever use that term when we're talking about each other. You know, when you're sending a letter, sending an email to someone else, would you ever use the term fellow soldier? Like, you don't want to be using it as a joke. We don't want to use these terms that way. But I think there would be a time when we use this. When you see a brother or a sister who can really understand the situation that we're looking at, and you can say, well, you know, I really feel a spirit of of camaraderie with this person, because they're looking at the same thing that I'm looking at, and they're sharing the same feelings. They can see the threat this is to us. They can see that we can't just sit back and do nothing, or else you just lose by default. That we have to have some thought of how we're going to proceed, how we're going to deal with the situation. Yeah, fellow soldier is a word that really comes across when you can meet and be with people who are doing that. So that's what I'm trying to get to say in this, brothers and sisters, is that these terms sow seeds that where we can't maybe think of doing anything else with our brethren and sisters but go fishing, the Bible's telling us, no, there's another way you can be together with brothers and sisters, far more appealing, far more blessed than anything you can think of. It's related to the activities of this world. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. That's a much higher calling than being the fishers of the fish of the Sea of Galilee. A fellow prisoner. See, now, what you'd want to do is you want to say, well, let's get the Bible open. I'll get my concordance open. I just want to have a list of all these things. I want to see all the ways in which the Bible links people together by being fellow something. Aristarchus, Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Well, was he really a fellow prisoner? Like he could have been. Paul was in prison enough, and others were in prison too, that he might have had fellow prisoners. Can you imagine the spirit you would have if you had spent a night in stocks, your feet and your arms, you know, captivated by wood, you couldn't move. So Paul and Silas, you know, in the mercy of God, they didn't have to go all night in the stocks because there was an earthquake. And they had work to do for God during the middle of the night. But you'd never forget that experience. As long as you live, you'd be able to, well, you know, if you had some disease that takes away your memory, it might not happen. But you know what I mean when I say, as long as you live, you would remember that experience you had with a brother, that when you went, you were both treated such a horrible way that you had something like that to talk about, being a fellow prisoner in the stocks for a night or longer. An elder. Now, he doesn't say the word here in the sense of an elder, but just look at what he does say. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the fellow suffering, or of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Ah, but also an elder does have this word in it. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because you see, you just can't use a concordance to find these words. Some of these words are hidden. But this idea of also, that's the idea of doing something together. Brethren being elders at the same time. So, yes, there's the word. It's one word. It's translated also an elder, but it's from that word 4862. And it just means a senior together. Now, seniors can really have some good, positive fellowship together as elders who recognize that our lot and role in life is de-emphasized by God in the Scriptures. In the sense that when you look at the vow that's paid in the Old Testament to people of various ages, God did it according to their value in life. And that the greatest value in life is between the ages of, say, 20 and 60, and then it's narrowed down for the priest between 30 and 50. So this gives a little more anxiety as you get to the age 50 and you start to see that what God's saying is, you know, really the best of your life is over. And if you were a priest in Israel, you were 50, that was it. Other people could serve as a priest, but you didn't. And it's really important to recognize that. So instead of giving up and saying, well, you know, I can't do anything else, you know, let's go into a retirement village somewhere and die, think of what David did when he was told he couldn't build the temple and recognized, well, I'm going to help others build it. And he was able to take further years of his life and contribute it to a cause of the whole ecclesia. That's the idea of doing things together. If the older members of the ecclesia could get together with the idea, what can we do to help by working together? That's the spirit. That's where the word of God is directing us to work together. We're fellow elders. Not to change the ecclesia. The ecclesia is run by people that are earlier or younger in life. And that's why I think it's so important for an older brethren to say, no, we give up the leadership of the ecclesia to younger people, but we can still act as counselors. But it's those people, 30 to 50, the ones that the world wants, they want to have you in their embrace. They want to tell you where to be Monday morning and where to, how long to stay, and all your work week is assigned, but that God expects the most of you and of me in those years, 30 to 50. And when we get to other years, it doesn't give up. There is no time when we are too old to not serve in some capacity. So you look at these words, and that's not an exhaustive list, but it's just the way you can go through it. So you see that you can be from the same town, you can be a co-learner, you can be a co-heir, a companion in labor, a co-captive, a co-slave, co-campaigner, elderly together. I don't know how many more there would be because I've never tried to do this exhaustively. But it just gives you a target of things that we can do together. Now, that's only part of this. It gets better, actually. Because when you go on to look at things that you can do together, we see another way in which it's expressed in the English. It can either be fellow this, fellow that, or fellow something, or it can be together. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 20, it says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the ecclesia, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, there was a lot to be said about when people come together. Now, I don't know if we really thought about that very much when we came to, like I did, because I'm working on this talk and I'm thinking about the fact that why are we coming together this weekend? Without a purpose, it doesn't seem to fit the pattern. People don't haphazardly come. Oh, I guess you could just, you know, show up because somebody else is coming. Or maybe not. Maybe that is actually doing things together because somebody else is coming. Or you just came because, you know, you got it on your calendar. There's a gathering here this weekend, so you come. Now, we come together for something far deeper than that. There's a purpose in coming together. The purpose in being called is that we would be the heirs together of all those who have answered God's call in human history. But it really helps you to think, why did I come? Why did I come here? Did I come here to help somebody? Did I come here just so we could have a good time together? And the thoughts always provoking our minds. The reason why we do things together. That's the idea of coming together. And surely that's the context. The context is that people really weren't paying attention to why they were coming together. And so they were leaving some out. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. We've got to give more attention to why we come together. And if we did, you'd only be stronger for it. We wouldn't be weaker for it. And that's the wonderful aspects of divine wisdom. That when you see the scriptures and they tell you something, if you do it, you cannot help but be blessed by doing it. Now we're going to speak about this one, Lord willing, tonight. So I'm not going to spend much time on this. But you can see, you get to see these things. You say, I know that word without even seeing it in the Greek. It's going to tell me something about being joined together. So in Matthew 19, verse 5, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, this is where it gets really quite interesting, because you can see that God had something in mind by joining together. The word joining together is just the same word again. That means yoked. Now, however you thought of that, if you have never seen this before, as to, you know, what God really had in mind in joining people together, you can see he had work in mind, because it's a word that means yoke. It wasn't just to be together, to do anything together. It's we're yoked together. And yoked together has a purpose. And the purpose is quite clearly defined in God's word as to what he had in mind when a young man and a young woman, or whatever age they may be, come together and join together in marriage. Now, what I meant by it gets interesting is to see how this word is deeper and has more things about it than just joined together. Because in Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now that's quite a mouthful. Boy, that's really very rich and blessing us with understanding. If you feel, you know, you go home some night, you can't do anything, like you just don't feel that your mind is able to get it. You want to get a verse like this up there. And get on studying something like this and try to figure out what that verse is actually teaching us, because it's just packed full of very interesting things. First of all, this fitly joined together. Well, there's the word we're looking at, and it means to render close jointed together, to organize compactly. I didn't really realize this until just recently looking at a robot that was being designed to go to Mars, and how they would be able to get away from the problem of the very evil environment for humans, and they'd be able to use a robot that didn't mind working in a very low pressure, without oxygen, different temperatures. So they developed a robot. And one of the things that we're trying to describe in this robot is all the degrees of freedom it has. And it just happened to be that I was doing this study at the same time. I thought, that's interesting, because when he says fitly joined together, and then over here you see to render close jointed together, to organize compactly, to be fitly framed together, it's a bit like a body in the sense that, you know, if you have your arm, well, because of the joint at the elbow, you can move that, you can move it out here, you can move it up here, and with your elbow here, you can move it like that, you can do it like this, then with your wrist, you can do this. All the degrees of freedom that the body has. And that seems to be what he's saying the ecclesia is. Now, if you can just think of the ecclesia like that, so, you know, one of us might be a finger, but look at what the fingers can do, and look at what the body could not do without the fingers. Another person might be the wrist, and able to give that degree of freedom. Well, that's really good when you're under a car and you're trying to undo something, and your wrist is taking everything to try to turn that nut off or put it back on. And then, you know, your ability to do this with your arm, if you could think of an ecclesia like that, that we're not all fingers, we're not all the wrist, we're not all our elbows or shoulder joints, but everybody can be an extension of somebody else's ability if you can put them together. If we can recognize this idea of rendering close jointed together, it's no use having a finger over there. It needs to be here on the body. If we're together and we can act together, we can do things that we could not do otherwise. And I just think that today's world, because there's so many opportunities, if we work together, brothers and sisters, and recognize the ability of working together, not just with people of 30 to 50, but with the older, the younger, with male, female, with people who have come from other cultural backgrounds, all of us working together. You know where it fails? Who's got the job of organizing it? If no one's got the job of organizing it, not likely ever happen. People recognize the possibilities, but it doesn't happen because no one has taken up the mission to do it. And if you think, we'll give it to the arranging brother, and just go to an arranging brother's meeting and find out all the things they do. And probably the last thing they want is another thing to do. Like, it's just that it's taking every little bit of time they have. So you have to get people that will sit together and delegate. And if we're honest and we're really in this together, it should happen because it's based on what God has asked us to do. Well, there's another word. It's joined together, but it's compacted. And look at what this word means. It's another use of that word, which means to drive together. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but I just thought that was fascinating because I used to teach a course called Engineering Materials. And it was one of the parts of the course was how to put materials together that you can't find any way to get them together. Well, I tell you, if you can force them together, you can exert them with enough pressure, even explosive pressure, to make them cling together. And I thought, wow. You know, sometimes when you see people that come to an ecclesia and you figure out how these people actually ended up in the ecclesia, it was because people were being forced together. They're being sort of driven into the ecclesia. They're there not because necessarily they even wanted to be. They just sort of see God's hand moving them to be with another group of people for, if you're thinking these ways, for God's opportunity to do something you couldn't do otherwise. Like, brothers and sisters, young people, we're the ones that are living. The ones, our brothers and sisters that came before who are in a cemetery somewhere, can't do anything today. Their work is over. They're sleeping, they're resting, they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. There's another generation. Some of them are with us now. They're too young to do anything. The generation that God expects to work with is us. The ones that are living, the ones that can hear his word, the ones that can recognize what he wants us to do. We've got to try to achieve what he's illustrating to us is possible. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 25, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, that idea that God hath tempered it together, and I shouldn't have done that because that sort of just, I'm not sure what that did, but anyway, this is what I wanted it to do. It's a word that means commingle, to combine or assimilate, to mix with. That is really, really encouraging. That our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacks. So he's talking about a human body, and he's talking about combining parts together. So yeah, we look at the body, and we say, yeah, it's a wonderful thing that God's made. But he's not talking about that body. He's talking about a spiritual body. And we might recognize, if we really see what we've talked about in the first class, that in any ecclesia, we have the Lord to consider. Because he says, there am I in the midst of them. We have the direction of the apostles because we have it in the word of God. You might guess that God puts us together for reasons. And the reason that there's some people in the ecclesia is for our benefit. It's for his honor and his glory, however that may work. That is a very challenging verse, that God has created us together in ecclesias, commingled us, combined us for his honor and his glory. It leaves it up to us, though, the ones that are living, to work that out. And then there's verses like this, which, of course, God doesn't leave anything out. Like, that's the beauty of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Well, you have to look a little deeper for this one, because you see, you don't see that word when you look up at the Strong's. You see this word 4835, and it says, well, it's from 4841, having a fellow feeling. But that word comes from 4862 and 3958. So you sometimes can't recognize this until you get down to a level where those things are finally defined. That the idea of compassion one of another is to experience pain jointly. Now, if you've talked to people who had the same operation, like say they had open heart surgery, well, the people are sort of joined together by the fact, well, you've had that experience and I've had that experience, so we might get two t-shirts and say we survived heart surgery or something like that. There's some way in which you can build together relationships based on having the same experience. But that's not what he's talking about. There's a lot of pain to be suffered, to be experienced in ecclesial life. And many of us have had the experience of going through it together. If we can see it this way before we get into it, it's more likely we will achieve something beneficial coming out of it. Because you can see how God wants to develop us in ways like that, where sometimes we're pretty cold. And it's not until something happens in our life close to us that we start developing this idea of compassion one of another, being able to understand somebody else's pain and suffering they're going through. So I often think, you know, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in a way that he did was that people wouldn't be able to think outside of that as, well, yeah, but nobody ever understood the way I suffered. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered probably more than we can even imagine. With all the things that happened to him, not only physically, but the abandonment of his fellow disciples, of the fact that people of Israel rejected him, all the good things he did, they wouldn't turn to God. And of course, the mental torture of trying to be in command when people are slapping you, spitting on you, reviling, threatening you. I don't think anybody would dare say that they've suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So with the Lord Jesus Christ understanding our experience, we might understand that we have a compassionate high priest in heaven who has experienced pain jointly. And it leads us to feelings and to an understanding that I think is well beyond what we would get if we didn't see these words together. Well, we've looked at this one. I just wanted to illustrate that the idea here means, this is Matthew 18, verse 20. Two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And the idea behind that word is to lead together, to collect or to bring together. Comforted together, Romans 1, verses 11 to 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And that's the word that means console jointly, to comfort together. So these words, I mean, we're not looking at this exhaustively, brothers and sisters. I'm sure that if you're interested in this, you will find in the concordance that you can go far further. You might find certain areas that are much more meaningful to you and more of interest to you than what we've looked at. But there's a little sample of some of these words. So, you know, you've got married together, convened together, organized compactly, to commingle, forced together, fellow feeling, construct together, rush together, reside together, strive together, and basically cooperate. So if you didn't know what to do together, there's a few ideas. Now I want to talk about two others, because the Bible does tell us what not to do together, as well as what to do together. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And it means to mix up together. Not to keep company. Don't mix together with brethren who have those characteristics. Now, many people, I would think of many brothers and sisters, but many people think that when someone gets involved in those things, that is the time to mix up with them and to try to bring them back. Whereas the Bible has told us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, bad company ruins good morals. It doesn't say that by a good person mixing with a bad person that the bad person will get better. It's always one way. And it seems like we are surrounded by those things in life, by things that go one way. I don't know if there's any cars out here that rusty. They don't seem to rust down here like they do up in Ontario. But I've never seen a rusty car in an old wrecking lot suddenly lose its rust and become shiny iron again. One way. There's just an abundance of things that are going one way. They go from something that required a lot of energy, a lot of thought, and complicated process to develop them. And then they degrade. And they degrade back into something that's not useful at all. I was listening to a person speak. This person, I don't know just how qualified he was, but he claimed to be a scientist. It was produced by the CMI people. I don't know if you know the CMI people, but they're not Christadelphians, but they do speak a lot about evolution. And this person was a scientist involved in genetics. And he said that in his research, which was on the influence of mutations upon the genetics of humans, he said that 99% or so of the mutations that occur are bad. There's maybe 1% are good, but he says it's so small, that 1%, he says we can't even measure it. But he says every generation is suffering from the fact that by mutations, the genetic material of humans is getting worse and worse and worse. And he had it by a program figured out that I think it was 278 generations, the human race would go extinct because of the problems that we are accumulating with mutations genetically. It would just go extinct. And he says it's interesting because the spirit of evolution is that it should go the very opposite way. That mutations are the ways in which things change, and that change slowly accumulating. He says, but that's not what the evidence indicates. He says 99% of that genetic mutation is bad. It destroys information. He says, if there is any good things about a little additional information, it's hardly ever useful. So the evidence out there is everything is going down, not getting better. And yet we live in a world like that, brothers and sisters. We have to be smart about this. When the Bible tells you that, you've got to do that. I've just been so discouraged and so disappointed by the fact of stories coming to us from Christadelphian families who have allowed their children to be on the internet in the privacy of their own room, in their own house, or in the house of their parents, rather. The parents never watched what they were doing, never listened to what they were doing, never seemed to, well, maybe they cared about it, but they didn't intervene. And then one day, finally, as another person shows up at the house, and the relationship has advanced to the point that the young person leaves the house and goes off with this person. Now, it's happened. It's not as if I'm talking about something that doesn't happen. It happens right under our nose. That's today's world. If anybody thought they were strong enough to convert someone all by themselves, there's enough evidence around to illustrate, don't do that. Don't do these things in the privacy of your home. Invite someone else. Do these things out in the open where other people can see it to avoid the temptation to do things you shouldn't be doing. so that we don't lose our young people to this idea of keeping company. And it doesn't have to be a person in the world. It can be a brother who's doing that. It can have the same influence upon that person. If we get involved in something that takes someone right away from the truth. We've had that experience recently in the truth. So these words are just as strong as the ones of what we should do. And of course, this to eat is one of the things that's pretty easy to do, just have a meal with a person. But he did speak about that. He didn't say, you know, you got to go down and have a talk with a person. He said, don't even eat with them. So the apostle was pretty clear on what he was saying there. Don't like to leave it on a note like that. We just want to leave it on a positive note. And the positive note is that in God's world, he can do something that nobody else can do. There's nobody could do this. Nobody has ever done this apart from God. You know, we come down here and the first thing they want you to do is buy insurance because, you know, you might flight might be canceled, the flight might have trouble or whatever. I thought, my insurance is not that. It's asking my God that when I come to a place like this, that he will look after me. Kids have got to grow up to understand that before insurance, people trusted in their God. Before there was a telephone, people used to sit in their car and pray to God that someone would stop and help them. They didn't have a telephone to call somebody. But today's world, kids are growing up with something that's taking them away from these spiritual roots. This is our roots. That God is able to make sure that all things work together for good. And if we can practice that in our families and bring up our children so they see us doing these things, they have a half-decent chance to try it themselves. You trust in God. You don't trust in what men have put in the place of God. So to work together, that's the spirit of being a fellow worker. God's there. He's a fellow worker with us in what we're doing because we're the people on stage and God expects us to be the people that carry out his will. Well, it's a tremendous thing, a tremendous study, brothers and sisters, and we can only benefit by just, you know, keeping our eyes open for whenever these words occur and trying to imagine the spirit that's there of how we can link with one another to help one another in our discipleship. And we'll leave it there.